Today, Lord willing, I'll be taking a group of men from within the church here and with and outside the church, surrounding community, together for the evangelism conference up in Nashville. They'll be preaching, training, and then application will go out and evangelize later that day in Nashville. So that's September the 9th, Saturday. I'll be happy to give you a ride up to Nashville for the outreach and evangelism training. And then as Pastor John said, on October 3rd and 4th, there'll be a call to fasting and prayer. This is a global day, global initiative for prayer, seeking the Lord for revival in our land and in our world. Dr. Jeff Johnson, many of you know Brother Jeff, dear to us here, a good mentor to me. I had sent that information on, and so we'll be giving more information about that October 3rd and 4th. And then lastly, there's a stack of children's catechisms there on the back table. Those are a gift to you. Those are free, as Pastor John has taught you a little about catechisms. Catechisms are just simply a question and answer format for learning. And so those are a gift to you. They're free. Encourage you to go through those with your children. There's a stack of those on the back. If they run out, you want one, be happy to get you one. So please take those and begin to use those in your family worship and in your day-to-day life. Well, we'll now turn our hearts to preaching, to what the Lord has to say through His Word. Will you pray with me? God, You have been so faithful. You have been so strong and steadfast. Lord, many prayers You have answered, and Lord, many trials and tribulations and perils and temptations You have kept us from. Lord, many that we are aware of, and so many more that we're not, that You have kept us and You have sustained us, Lord, and we're thankful for it. Father, You've been gracious to Your people. May we know You more and more as Father and more as friend. What a steadfast, reliable, ever patient God You have been to us. Lord, as we turn to Your Word, may we hear from You and You alone, and may Your Word reign supreme in our hearts. May we submit to Your Word. May Your Word be the final authority. May we not neglect Your Word. May we not neglect fellowship. May we not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Lord, we commit these things to Your hands, and we seek that Your will and Your will alone will be done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. We'll be reading chapters 8 through 9. Lord willing, we'll conclude this book, this minor prophet, today. Amos chapter 8. We'll open up with the fourth vision here in verse 1. Hear the words of God through Amos, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise it up in ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord, your God. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we began this journey back in the end of June, about 9 or 10 weeks ago. As a church, we've been traveling through the minor prophets, being preached each week. Pastor John had preached through Jonah, and today, Lord willing, we'll finish looking at the book of Amos, and then Pastor John, next Sunday, we'll take over the next minor prophet. I'll be traveling several times in the next couple months, and so I look forward, when I'm not here, to listening online to the next and upcoming minor prophet. Do you remember what the phrase is? We've said it over and over many times. The phrase from Amos 1, verse 2, that really sets the tone for the whole book. And it is, the Lord roars from Zion. And then again in chapter 3, there's kind of that bookend there that ends in verse 7 and leads on into verse 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And there in verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So we have this roaring lion. We've seen God, this roaring lion, pictured throughout Amos. And God is speaking. As he's calling, will anyone hear him? Will anyone fear him? And we've been reminded week in and week out that God does speak. that God still roars to us through His written word, through His preached word, through His Spirit. So we must be reminded and asked, are we listening? Are we heeding? Are we obeying? Are we fearing the Lord as He roars? Do you hear Him this morning? And so as we conclude this minor prophet, remember, minor does not mean that it's of less importance or not as significant as some of the other prophets, but minor just means that it's a smaller book. It's not as large as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So this is a minor prophet. Amos, again, his name means burden bearer. He lived at the same time as the prophets Jonah and Hosea. Remember, they're in the northern kingdom where we find Amos. And he was also a contemporary to Isaiah and the prophet Micah, who were in the southern kingdom that Amos was called from. So it was during this divided kingdom that we come to our text. The 12 tribes of Israel had split, northern and southern. The northern called Israel, or at times Ephraim. And to the south, we have the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was contained. And it was made up of the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. And really, this division was God's judgment for not keeping God's commandments. It was specifically because of idolatry, but it had a lot of tribal discord and political unrest. And so there's this two kingdoms. And during Amos's day, we see as he goes to prophesy to the northern kingdom that these people that God is speaking to through Amos, they had become addicted to luxury. They were indifferent to honesty. They were hard-hearted against the poor. Their heart was far from God, and they needed to return. Their heart was running after many worldly things, but their heart was not filled with the fear and obedience of God. And so as Amos chapter 7 reads, the Lord took Amos from following the flock, and the Lord said to Amos, go and prophesy to my people Israel. And so Amos was that sheep herder, that sheep breeder, and he leaves Tekoa in the southern kingdom. He goes to the northern kingdom, and his ministry happens there during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Uzziah was the king in the southern kingdom, and this happened about 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. And these days, as we have read time and time again, they were full of this outward prosperity. Things looked really good. But from a spiritual standpoint, these were terrible times. The people, they had this outward form of religion, but it was a false, dead religion that was filled full of idols. And so God begins to warn them. He begins to prophesy judgment through Amos. And as we've read through this book, there are these famous statements that you perhaps have heard and memorized throughout your life. The famous question, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Jesus, or God speaking through Amos, seek me and live. We have life in Christ. Last week we heard of God speaking through Amos saying, I will set a plumb line among my people. And then the famous statement of Amos that I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And this morning we turn our attention to chapter 8, verse 1. Last week we saw three of five visions. They were the locust, the fire, and the plumb line. And then now this morning we will move on to the fourth vision. And all of these visions are as if God is saying, judgment is sure, it is definite, and your exile is coming. And so here we look this morning at the fourth vision, the vision of summer fruit, beginning in verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, God said to Amos, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Well, there's a little play on words there. The word for summer fruit is kayetz. And then the word of the end is pronounced kates. And so it's this kayas and this kates. And there's this play. And really what he's saying is, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, a basket of ripe fruit. And the Lord says, well, it's ripe time for my people, Israel, to be judged. I will spare them no longer. Their time had come for judgment. Their judgment is sure. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we'll sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, and falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy poor for the silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the bad wheat? They couldn't wait for these holy days, these festivals to be over with, so they could go back to making money and taking advantage of the poor, to go back to making a huge profit on and at the expense of the poor. They were eager for this day of rest or of non-working to be over so they could make money. They were a greedy people. They were unjust in their social dealings. They were dishonest in business. They were indifferent in their worship. Remember, the king had set up his temples, and there was this syncretism where they would have the idols of the nations around them, and yet they would incorporate some of the worship of the Hebrew God, Yahweh, and they were trying to incorporate them both. And he set up his own holy days and his own priests and his own temples and his own sacrifices, his own tithes. See, they were a wicked people, a dishonest people, and they were indifferent in their worship. As we've said from the very beginning of this book, that God cares, or God is concerned with how we treat others. And He also is concerned with how He is worshipped. They had dishonest measurements. They wanted to have less product but charge you more money. They were dishonest merchants. They would mix this chaff in with the wheat so the wheat would seem heavier. They were in it to cheat the buyer. They were very luxuriously living it up, very wealthy. It was all at the expense of the less fortunate. Well, the Lord continues, verses 7 and 8. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will forget none of their works. Never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. We understand that to be the Nile River. And as you know, and have been taught all through school, that the Nile, you know, would flood and it would overrun the banks and it would overflow and fill the land. This is a great picture, a great mental image of this coming flood of judgment that God was to bring upon His people. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, this darkness at noon shows that judgment is taking place. Is this a prophecy of the cross? Perhaps. It is definitely a symbol, though, of God's judgment, which also occurred at the cross. And then this sad and terrible description of God's curse, of God's judgment, is that the people, they won't have God's word. Look at verse 10. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and it end like a bitter day. Bitterness is a consequence of sin. It will be bitter to them. And the Lord continues in verse 11, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. But not a famine of bread and of lack of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. If you remember in previous chapters, we had seen where God had said, I have sent famine upon you. I've even sent death to some of you. God had sent these far-reaching arrows of warning. But remember, He said, prepare to meet thy God. And so God was coming to deal with them. And He's not talking about this famine of not enough food to eat and enough water to drink. No, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Because these people, they had rejected God's word.
God had rejected them. They're pictured as starving and thirsting for God's word. And yet, what were they doing? They were always rejecting the prophets. And we must remember this, brothers and sisters. To reject God's word is to reject God. And we see that, don't we, in this modern liberal age of, well, I don't know that this means this, and, well, I like these parts of the Bible, but not sure about these, or, well, the culture doesn't agree with this, but to reject God's word is to reject God. So God brings this great famine, a famine of hearing the word. Sounds a lot like our day and age. The Lord continues, verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they'll not find it. And so he reiterates, they're going, they're searching, they're seeking, not quite sure even what they're searching and seeking for, but they'll not find it. They have rejected the Lord time and time again. They have lived in utter rebellion to the way He is to be worshipped. They have treated their brothers and sisters with dishonesty and hard-heartedness. And now they'll not hear a word from the Lord. Verse 13, in that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, and they shall fall and they will never rise again. See, the people, they worship the idols there that were set up in Dan and Beersheba. Jeroboam, he built those altars there to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem. So God's judgment will come and will cause the people to fall. And they'll collapse under that judgment, never to rise again. How sure, how sobering to hear God's judgment upon the people. Then our fifth vision we see in chapter 9, this is the vision of the Lord. We'll see that none will be spared from His judgment. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. You cannot hide from God. And though they dig into hell or Sheol or the grave, this image is of as far down as you can go, or if they were to go and climb to heaven, I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, this mountain there, from there I will search and I will take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I will command a serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So we get this image again of high as you can go, as deep as you can go, hiding in the mountains, going to the bottom of the sea. Even if you're taken into captivity, as if that was not enough judgment, even there I will command the sword. It reminds us of what we had read previously in Amos, where a man runs from a bear and he meets a lion. Or he flees and he runs into his house and he puts his hand on the wall and a serpent bites him. We cannot escape God. And I'm so fearful that as we read this, we just say, oh yeah, that's the children of Israel. That happened a long time ago. God's talking to them. Oh, what a sad historical story. You, I, cannot hide from God. I mean, how many times have we seen small children? They think if you can't see them, or if they can't see you, you can't see them, right? They play hide and go seek and they just put a pillow on their head or they cover their eyes. And we think, well, how silly. How cute. But how many times have we done that? God, I will shield my eyes. God, I will look away. God, I will act as if you can't see me. We cannot. We cannot escape God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. When the four other visions of Amos was this intercessor. We saw that last week. God said something, and Amos would intercede on behalf of the people, and then the Lord would relent. And then we saw also last week that there would at least be this, at the very minimum, a response from Amos. But here in this fifth vision, he just simply records what he sees. He's not interceding, he's not responding, he's just saying, this is what I see. These people are desperate to escape God's judgment. They're not going to be able to hide. God's people find great comfort in His ever-presence, in His omnipresence. But the wicked, they're frustrated by it. They find only God's wrath in Him being everywhere all the time. But for God's people, when you are told that you cannot escape God, that should bring delight. That should bring wonder. Could? I don't want to escape Him. I want Him ever present. I want Him with me. I want Him to see me walking in the light, as He is in the light. So if and when we hear those words of you cannot escape God, if all that does is bring dread, then we must examine ourselves. Now, should it sober us? Yes. Should it bring realization that He is holy and that we need Him as we're called to a life of holiness? Yes. But that's not all. It should bring great delight. You mean He sees me all the time? He's with me all the time? He knows where I am? He knows my needs? It's a great delight to know that God is ever present. But for the wicked, it's frustrating. It's fearful. It's terrible. Well, this final vision shows God shaking their temple apart. The whole book has really been pointing forward to this conclusion, that they were trusting in their religious festivals rather than God. And so God takes these away from them. And remember, he begins to mock them, and he says, just heap up more of your false worship and give all your extra tithes and do all your extra feast and fasting and give all these different things that I've not commanded you to do. They have found lacking. They've been found wanting by trusting in their religious festivals. Look at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in their mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky, this is God, and he has founded his strata in the earth, who calls from the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So God begins to describe his greatness and his grandeur. And that's what creation is. Is it reveals God's power. And as we observe this, we see that just that sovereignty, that rulership over all things. And even over all nations, as we see here in verse 7. And he calls out to the people of Israel, and he says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel?" says the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir?" You see, the people of Ethiopia, they were obscure. And so this would be insulting to the, quote, elect Israelites, God's chosen people. God had transplanted other nations from their homelands. Can't He do the same to Israel? And all throughout this book of Amos, God has been showing the people here that, you know, your heritage, your lineage, It doesn't make you special and unique in the way that you think it does. Being God's people doesn't excuse you from a sinful life, a rebellious lifestyle. And we saw at the very beginning of Amos, right? Amos comes to town and he begins to prophesy against all the wicked nations around. He begins circling like a lion his prey, and he begins to prophesy against all of them. Of course, we can imagine the people saying, "That's right. Our enemy is God's enemy." But then he turns and he says, "But you." And he begins to prophesy against them. Just because you claim that you're God's people, just because you have this wonderful lineage, you have this heritage, it doesn't excuse you. It's not unique and special like you think it is. The nations don't seek me. The nations don't serve me. The nations don't fear me. The nations don't obey me. He says, you don't either. You're no different. You're just like an Ethiopian. You're just like the Philistine. You're just like the Syrians. You're no more privileged than the pagan nations around you. And I imagine this would have just shaken them to the core. And as we've said before through this study of Amos, was this greater light that they've had, this greater revelation that they've had, this covenant that they've had with their God being called His people, it is holding them to a much higher degree. They have a greater, greater sense of responsibility. So is it special and unique? Of course it is. But it is not in the way that they think it is. He says, you are just like them. So maybe to put it a little bit lower on a more practical level, if we were to examine our own lives, our own homes, our own relationships, as an outsider, would they look and say, you're not any different than your unbelieving neighbor? You're not any different than your unbelieving coworker. You go to church and you say the things, and you maybe grew up in a godly home or the South, or your grandma might have taken you when you were a kid, but you're no different. That be said of us. But you're no more privileged than the pagans around you. Well, may the Spirit search our hearts in that way. But praise to the Lord, the book ends on a positive note. That God will not totally destroy Israel. Look at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Think off of that descriptive word, sinful. His eyes are on the sinful kingdom, and He will destroy the sinful kingdom. Yet, verse 8, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. God will not totally destroy His people. He will rebuild and He will regather. And even though this entire book has been about judgment, we're given a ray of hope here. God does come back and He saves His people. One of the most encouraging truths of the Bible that God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. I love that concept. I love that word. It's why we named one of our daughters Remnant. Is that God always has a remnant. He always preserves His people. Hallelujah. What a grace we see here. The chaff, as the grain is sifted, the chaff will be punished, but the seed, the remnant, it will be preserved. It'll be preserved to inherit the blessings. These are blessings to come for all of God's faithful people. And this discipline, this punishment, it will only serve to purify the people. And then look at verses 11 and 12. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles. What great grace. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's who He will restore. The remnant. Both Jew and Gentile. That they would possess the land. All those that are called by His name. Says the Lord who does this thing. What grace. You see, that was what the people of Israel had failed to do time and time again. God had always had a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred group. God had always had His people. And the people of Israel were to be this example and this witness that they would go out into all the world and that all the world would look to the people, to look of the God, to look to the God of the people of Israel, and that they would be called in and that they too would be saved. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that's what they were to do, is they were to be an example to the surrounding wicked nations around them, and that through their example, that they would testify to that great God and Creator, the only one true God, that all would be saved through faith. But they failed time and time again to live that life. That was God's work, was to work through the Israelites, that all the nations would be saved. And yet time and time again they failed. Time and time again, they, instead of being a witness to the nations crept in and conformed their worship and corrupted them. But what does God say? He says that they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. God says, I'm doing this thing. I will assure it. I will establish it. I will be the one doing this work. That He will establish that line of David that had fallen. And what do we see there? We see Jesus, do we not? Jesus, the line of David. Jesus, the greater Son of David. Jesus, the King. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He's the one that brings salvation. The Gentiles are included in God's plan. And that God will take a people for Himself from all the peoples of the earth. All who come under the authority and the rule and the dominion and the lordship and the kingship of Christ Jesus. They are the ones that will be eternally blessed. The redeemed of all nations. And He goes on and elaborates. In verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. What a beautiful picture there, the plowman overtaking the reaper. And so there's so much abundance. There's so much produce there in the field that the one who is gathering the grapes, the one who's gathering the fruit, who's gathering the wheat, the one who is reaping it and gathering it, there's so much there that the plowman's coming up behind him because it's his time to plant again. And he's saying, there's so much fruit, so much produce. We can't even get the harvest in quickly enough. These planting and reaping seasons begin to overlap. We just see the generosity of the Lord. Verse 14. He says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. The Assyrians were soon to come in and overtake the northern kingdom. The people were soon to be dispersed and many killed. And yet this great prophet Amos, who had brought these prophecies, these foretelling of the judgments of God, he leaves them with this hope. God's not done. There is a future. There is hope to come. That there will be a permanent regathering. That they will not again ever be rooted out of their land. In other words, once this nation is planted, they'll never be dispersed again. And we say, well, how do we make sense of all that? Well, he just said that he's calling the Gentiles even into this. That God has a people from all nations. And then he says that he's going to rebuild that tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And we know that is Christ that has come from that line. And then he says, I'll give them a land. And I'll plant them in that land. And they'll never be pulled up again. There'll be a permanent regathering. Never to be dispersed again. For both Jew and Gentile. Our new life is found in Christ. There is a new home that is guaranteed in the heavenly Jerusalem. The new Zion. In the new heavens. In the new earth. Never be pulled up. It'll never be rebuilt. It is established and set and fixed for all of God's people, for all of time. From all the lands. And these people will be eternally secured and established and blessed in and through and by the great prophet, who's both priest and king. That's Jesus. So that's that hope that God, through Amos, he lifts back up to the people. That God will give them a permanent land. And that it'll be one full of Jew and Gentile. And it is through the lineage of King David. So that's our great hope too. Are there other implications and immediate implications and historical implications? Of course there are. But the ultimate fulfillment is found in Christ. That God does this thing, as he says. And that he gives this salvation. And that he establishes this permanence. And it's simply his people. His people. That didn't stop the Assyrians from coming. That didn't stop many from being killed. That didn't stop many years of exile and and overthrow. There's still consequences. God still works in time and in our life. But we have this sure and steady guarantee. Well, did that excuse the people from the way they interacted in their daily relationships? Of course not. Did that mean that it didn't matter how they were to worship God? Of course not. So does it matter how we worship God? Yes. Does it matter how we treat others? Yes. Are there still heartache and implications and difficulty this side of eternity? Yes. We all know that too well. But days are coming. And God will gather His people. And we'll be secure. And it is only, it has always been only, through that great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You for using Amos. We thank You for preserving and recording Your word. We thank You that You've not left us to try to figure things out on our own, oh God. But You've established Your church and Your word, and we are kept by Your covenant. Lord, may we not just have historical knowledge. May we not just see the Bible as stories, but may we see the Bible as Your word, full of truth and of life, that is established and fixed in the heavens. And Lord, may we have a holy fear, knowing that You see all and are in all. But Lord, may it bring great delight. May we live a life that is delighted to know that You are ever present. We thank You that You preserve Your people, O God. Oh, if it were left up to us, Lord, how we too would be running to and fro, north and south, coast to coast, hungering and thirsting. But it's not, Lord. By Your grace, You have kept us, and for Your people, You have sealed us unto the day of redemption. And so, Lord, may we persevere and remain faithful to the end. Oh, keep us, Lord. Thank You that You hear our prayers. Thank You that You not leave Your children, You do not forsake Your children, that You have a plan for the culmination of all time. Thank You that You are ever present, ever strong, ever knowing. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you will remain bowed with me, this will be a time of reflection and response as we meditate upon God's Word, that we would allow the Spirit to minister to our hearts, and that we would repent of sin, and that we would respond accordingly to God's Word. So as you pray quietly where you are, that you would meditate on what you have heard, that God would sanctify us by His Word. His Word is truth. Let's pray.